Tonight I'd like to look at a passage that has a lot of theological content in it. It's Matthew chapter 17. It's the account of the Transfiguration. So we're going to be reading verses 1 through 8. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make 3 tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Hear him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Arise, do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. This is one of my favorite passages in the New Testament, and it may surprise you or it may not surprise you to know that it probably is one of the most neglected passages in all of the New Testament. There are many churches where they have never heard a message or a sermon on this passage. Most writers of biblical commentaries just give it cursory treatment. In fact, you can search the systematic theologies in vain to find some in-depth analysis of this passage. Why is that? Well, there's probably 2 primary reasons. The first one is that it's a very mysterious passage in many ways. And for those who are not grounded in the Word of God, they look at this and they wonder about the reality of what was recorded here, or whether this was a vision. But I think the real difficulty in interpreting this passage is that for most, they don't interpret it from a premillennial vantage point. And that's the only way it will make sense, and that is the way that, that is what unlocks the passage for us. Now, I know Gil has taught you this through the years, but the great majority of the church today is what we would call amillennial. Whenever you put an alpha in front of something in Greek, it negates it. If you're a theist, you believe in God. If you're an atheist or atheist, you believe there is no God. An amillennialist is one who believes there is no millennial kingdom, no literal kingdom on earth. And of course, they have taken all the promises concerning that, and they've spiritualized them to say they're fulfilled in the church. That's what we call replacement theology. The church has replaced Israel. But the key to the whole passage is in verse 28 of chapter 16. There Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." The scoffers have pointed to this passage for generations and centuries, saying, "You see that? The Word of God cannot be really infallible because he predicted that they would see his second coming before they died. They died, and he still hasn't come." But they misunderstand. They don't read the next verses. And we'll talk about that. But it's a great loss to the church of Jesus Christ to ignore this passage, because in this passage there is perhaps more typological truth, more theology than in very few passages in all of the Gospels. It's filled with insight about the second coming of Christ, about the millennial kingdom, about the plan of God, the deity of Christ, his work on earth, and all those things. We're going to see that. In fact, Peter, most of the New Testament writers refer to this incident as though it has great spiritual significance. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, Peter talks about it. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. It left an impact in Peter, James, and John's life that was significant and profound. And so this is the vision of the divine glory of Jesus Christ, and it really is only surpassed by what the Apostle John records in the first chapter of Revelation, where he saw the risen Lord in that chapter and describes him. Again, the key to the passage, though, is in verse 28. This is nothing less than a preview, like a sneak preview of the second coming of Christ and of the millennial kingdom. Dwight Pentecost says it was a miniature and premature picture of the second coming of Christ to establish his kingdom. It was a revelation of the glory which will be revealed to the world when he comes to reign. And so it really is a theology of end time history in this one passage. Let's look at just some of the details, and we're going to draw a picture from it. The first thing is the change of the Lord. Verse 1 tells us the place that this occurred. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. 6 days later, after what? Well, after the private session that he had with his disciples at Caesarea Philippi. He took his disciples up to the very northern tip of the land in Caesarea Philippi, and he had this private conference with them. For example, in chapter 16, we see that he clarifies the issue of his person. In verse 13, he says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And of course, they talked about the different things that people said about him, but Peter finally answered in verse 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he clarifies his work in verse 21. He says, from that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. He clarifies discipleship to them in verse 24 about taking up their cross and denying themselves to be his disciple. And so what this is the ultimate private session with his disciples that signaled the end of his public ministry to the multitudes. The die has been cast, the nation has not responded to its Redeemer's ministry, and so the drama of his life now moves to the drama of his death. And he prepares the 12, starting at this point. And so the participants are Peter, James, and John. Now, why only these? Well, the obvious answer is that this is the way God designed it. It's his elective choices. God chooses in all of his creation how he would do things. But there are other reasons as well. They had an intimacy with him. He had chosen them from the beginning to have a certain intimacy with him. They were spokesmen of the group, and technically they would be reliable witnesses according to the law. Now, the mountain is debated. Some say it may be Tabor, south of Nazareth. Others say Mount Hermon. Others say just simply an unknown mountain. We visited up in Caesarea Philippi, and I saw Mount Hermon. I became convinced that that was the mountain that we're talking about. When you go up that mountain, which is the highest mountain for 100 miles around, you can see all of the land of Palestine from that mountain. And so for me, it fits what was experienced there. In verse 2, then, we see the portrayal of what happened. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Luke tells us that when he went up on the mountain, he went aside to pray, and as he was praying, he was transfigured before them. The word is metamorpho. It's the word we get metamorphosis from. Same word we use of the caterpillar changing into a butterfly. It's an inherent change in appearance. And so the point is that this revelation that we see here is not just simply outward, but it reveals his inward essence as well. And so this is really a revelation of his essential divine glory. And as I said, there is no other revelation like this that we're given apart from what John tells us in Revelation chapter 1. The description is that his face shone like the sun. His clothing became white as light, bright as lightning, Luke says. And that's the best description I think that they could come with, up with to convey the blinding brilliance of the glory of Jesus Christ. And so this is the revelation of his glory. That gives new meaning to John chapter 1, verse 14, doesn't it? As the writer says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the same glory that was the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament that appeared in the tabernacle. And now this glory has come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This was the same glory that Paul saw. Remember in Acts chapter 22, he records in his conversion that at midday, when the sun was the highest, he was stopped on the road to Damascus by a light that was brighter. And that light spoke to him. He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" He says, "I'm Jesus." This is the glory that's going to be revealed to the world when Jesus Christ returns. I've always tried to imagine what that day is going to be like when the Lord returns. You get a little glimpse of it in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. Verse 29 says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." What it is describing is that it's like a twilight that envelops the earth, and then the great light from heaven lights up the earth, and as they look at it, it's Jesus Christ. This is the glory of our Savior. And it was veiled by his flesh. Dwight Pentecost again says it was necessary that Christ's glory be veiled when he came into the world. Christ's glory was not surrendered at the time of the incarnation, but was veiled, lest the people whom he had come to redeem should be consumed by his brightness. It gives a whole different picture to Jesus Christ. And so it was a momentary unveiling of the divine glory that belongs to Christ, and that one day the whole world will see. Now we're going to see three testimonies in this passage to the deity of Jesus Christ. This passage also contains three of the most important testimonies to his deity. And this is the first one, his transfiguration. This is no mere man. This is the God-man. And so his transfiguration is the first testimony to his deity. And in verse 3, we see a conversation that ensues with two Old Testament characters, Moses and Elijah. "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." Now the question comes to our minds, why these two Old Testament figures in particular? We have to remember that the whole scene is filled with significance typologically. These two represent all of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Moses being the lawgiver, Elijah being the greatest of the prophets in the eyes of Israel. And so they represent the law and the prophets, all of the Old Testament, and they represent the entire Old Testament testimony concerning the Messiah, his redemption, and his kingdom. Look in Luke chapter 24, verse 27. "There, as he met the disciples on the road to Emmaus," he says in verse 26, he questions them, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. All the Old Testament points toward him. And so this is the second testimony to the divine sonship of Jesus Christ. Those that represent the whole Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, appear speaking to him, affirming, this is the one that we spoke of, that we wrote of. This is the one to whom everything we said brings meaning. Our testimony is fulfilled in this one. That's what it is saying by their presence. All of the Old Testament spoke of him. Now, the topic of the conversation, we're not told here. Luke tells us the topic of their conversation in Luke chapter 9, verses 30 and 31. And there it says, two men were talking with them, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory, or who were appearing in splendor. Take note of that mentally, because they also appeared to have a glory about them. We're speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They were speaking of his departure, literally his exodus, that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. What were they speaking of? They were speaking of his death, his coming death. And so that too focuses on the great work of the Messiah, the Savior, would be a death, his death. Now, remember in Exodus in the Old Testament, God liberated his people from their bondage in Egypt. And this too enters into the whole picture. The liberating work of Jesus Christ for all those who will trust him is a fulfillment of the Exodus picture. In Exodus, they were in bondage in Egypt. We are in bondage in Christ. I mean, in sin. In Exodus, they went through the waters of judgment, the Red Sea, that then closed in on and judged the enemies of God. And in Christ, we go through the judgment that we deserve in him as our substitute. In Exodus, they were freed to a life to walk with God. We, too, through faith in him and his finished work, are freed to walk with him. MacArthur writes, it was significant that the discussion was about Christ's saving work through his death, because that was the central work of his ministry. Yet the truth the disciples found most difficult to accept. Elijah and Moses not only gave confirmation of Jesus' divine glory, but of God's divine plan for him. And so they're speaking about his death and how he's going to fulfill redemption in his death. And then someone interrupts them. And of course, we know who that is. It's Peter. Go back to Matthew chapter 17. Verse 4, and Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, Luke tells us that he says he did not realize what he was saying. Does that surprise us? Mark says, for he did not know what to say, for they became terrified. And we make fun of Peter. He was a great man of God, really, but we do have some fun with him. And I guess the general rule for Peter at this time was, whenever Peter didn't know what to say, he just said something. And he interrupts the Lord and Moses and Elijah, and he says to him, boy, it is great to be here, isn't it? Let me make tents for you guys, and we'll just stay here. Well, in his complete bewilderment, all he could think of to say was, I'll build three tabernacles or temples. He wanted to stay there. He had no interest in Jesus going to Jerusalem and dying there like he had told them he must. And there may be a link to the national holy day that was beginning in Jerusalem. That was the Feast of Tabernacles. Jewish chronologists tell us that the month in which this took place was the month Tishri, which is in October, and that's when the Feast of Tabernacles took place, 6 months before Passover. And as you know, it lasted 7 days. The people lived in small shelters or booths that they made from tree branches, and it symbolized the temporary dwellings that their forefathers had when they were in the wilderness wandering. And so it's a memorial to God preserving his redeemed people. It's interesting that in Zechariah chapter 14, it will be the only festival, week-long festival continued to be observed in the kingdom age. But the point here is that it wasn't so much that what Peter said was wrong, but it was just foolish. I mean, he's thinking Jesus might not have to die after all, because look what we got going here on the mountain. Let's start celebrating the millennial kingdom observance right now. Well, without really thinking, what's he doing? He's denying the necessity of the cross. And that's a recurring theme of the fallen realm. But he's also placing Moses and Elijah on the same level as Jesus Christ. Do you notice that? We'll build three tabernacles, one for each of you. So it's significant that at that moment, Moses and Elijah immediately disappear from the scene. And the sole remaining object of adoration is Jesus himself. So once their testimony concerning him was finished, they did not stay and risk detracting from him. That was the same thing John the Baptist said about him as his forerunner in John chapter 3, verses 29 and 30. And this is something that is an application to us in our life as well. He says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full, but he must increase, I must decrease." And that's true in our lives as well. If we're going to glorify Jesus Christ in our lives, he must be elevated in our lives. We must be diminished. That's what's so fiendish about, really, this whole gospel of self-esteem today, where it's taught that we need to elevate ourselves in order to be healthy. The scriptures say, no, we need to diminish in his presence, and he must take the ascendancy in our life. And so now this is a third confirmation of Jesus' deity that it sets the stage for. Peter interrupts them, and now God interrupts Peter. The cloud and the voice in verse 5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Hear him." I don't know if we can really grasp the scene, but like I said, Peter interrupted the Lord and Moses and Elijah, and now this cloud settles down on the mountain, but it's bright. And so I'm sure that it obscured their view of anything else. All they could do was listen. And God's voice came out of the cloud, and he said, "This is my Son. Hear him." And so this is the third declaration of his deity. Actually, there were only three times that is recorded that God's voice spoke from heaven. This one, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, at the baptism of Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 12, verse 28, let me read that passage to you. Jesus in his prayer says, "Father, glorify thy name. There came therefore a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. The multitude therefore who stood by and heard it were saying it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him." There's only three times that this occurs. But this is by far the most powerful for these disciples. And so they're in the midst of this bright cloud, and they hear the voice of God in calling Jesus his Son. So in doing so, he declared him to be identical in nature and essence with himself. The deity of Christ is clearly the testimony of the Scriptures. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Verse 19, all the fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. Well, verse 5 also is a command. Basically, what he's saying to the disciples, especially to Peter, if my Son tells you he must go to Jerusalem and die, believe him. If he tells you he will be raised on the third day, believe him. If he tells you to take up your cross, if he tells you he will come again, Peter. How would you feel being the object of God's scolding? But actually, it is a command to the world. It's a command to all believers. Our eternal destiny hangs on it. Let me tell you why. John chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You see, there's only two kinds of people: those who hear the Son of God and those who do not. Those who hear the Son of God hear his voice through his word. And the Spirit of God opens the heart, applies that word so that we, in essence, understand it and hear his voice. Those are the ones that are being saved. So there's only two kinds of people. We all know that. Those on the broad road, those on the narrow road, those who hear the word of God, those who don't hear the word of God. And so it's important that the world understand, this is my son, listen to him. Listen to him. Your eternal destiny depends on it. And then the conclusion, verses 6 through 8. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. The reaction of the disciples is typical of fallen man when we encounter God. Since the fall, mankind hides from God when we're confronted with his awesomeness and his glory. I think of Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah's great vision of the throne room of God, what was his response once he saw the glory of God? He says, I am a man of unclean lips. He fell down like a dead man. We cannot stand. But those who know Christ can. And Jesus comes to them, lifts them up, and says, don't be afraid. So there's a proper understanding of the relationship between the love of God and the fear of God that is to be our motivation in the Christian life. We are to love him, but we are to also fear him. We are not to be presumptuous about what we do in our lives. That shows that we do not fear him, and that's a mistake. But we also should be motivated by our love for him. The reaction of the disciples is interesting. The reassurance of the Lord then in verses 7 and 8, arise, do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself. Well, let me just draw some conclusions from this account and why it's so important that the church in the world listen to it and understand it. First is, of course, the testimony to the deity of Christ that's here. Three different times, three different ways. Unbelief of fallen mankind, they have been hiding from God since the garden. They resist God's lordship. They resist his claims on their lives. They resist his son who came to die for them. And they resist the truth that Jesus Christ is and was the second person of the triune God. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Testimony to the darkened hearts of man. But the attacks on the deity of Jesus Christ have been incessant. But here are three irrefutable evidences and testimonies. His transfiguration reveals his true nature. The whole testimony of the Old Testament refers to him, which means that he is the divine Son. And the testimony of the Father's voice from heaven declaring him to be his Son. It's a tremendous testimony to the deity of Christ. And then the second thing is, it is such a wonderful picture of the second coming in the millennial kingdom. And I want to just draw some of that out for you just a little bit. This alone, if allowed to be taken at face value, demonstrates the truth of premillennialism. Everything fits. And if you're not approaching the scriptures from a premillennial vantage point, that is, that you believe there will be an earthly kingdom, Christ will come back before it, and establish it. If you do not believe this, this passage really doesn't make sense. But look at what it does if you believe that. It validates and illustrates the teaching of Scripture on this future time. Notice in this portrait that there are three different aspects of mankind present. There is the glorified Jesus Christ, the unique God-man. There is no one else like him. And he's on earth. His veiled glory is unveiled. When he came the first time, he was the Lamb of God. His glory was veiled. He returns as the Lion of God, and his glory is manifested. He's the great king of the millennial kingdom, and he's on the earth. Secondly, you have glorified saints accompanying him in his reign. Remember what we said in Luke chapter 9? That Luke said that Moses and Elijah also had a glory about them, a splendor. Also in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, it says concerning us, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21 says that when he returns, he's going to transform our bodies of this humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. We will have glory in our resurrected bodies. And so these Old Testament saints represent glorified saints that will be present on the earth during the kingdom age. And not only that, if you notice, Moses died and was buried. Elijah was taken up in the whirlwind. And so they also represent glorified saints, some of whom have died and been resurrected, some of whom who did not see death, but were changed in the rapture and taken to heaven. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 18. Those who have fallen asleep shall not proceed. Those who are alive at the time the Lord returns for us. Two classes of glorified saints: those who have died and been glorified, those who have been raptured and glorified. And then the third aspect of humanity is mortal saints: Peter, James, and John. They have not been raised, they are mortal. And they represent both the Jews and all disciples on the earth who will be alive on the earth when Christ returns. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right, and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. These are mortal saints, aren't they? Those who have survived the tribulation. And then he later casts the other goats, those who are not believers, off of the earth. And so when the kingdom begins, this is the population. There is the king, the glorified Jesus Christ. There are glorified saints that reign with him. And there are mortal saints that repopulate the earth and live in the kingdom in subjection to him. Perfectly pictured. And then the fourth thing is that they're on a mountain. The kingdom of God is often portrayed in the Bible as a mountain. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, a well-known passage concerning the kingdom age, says, in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised up above the hills, and all the other nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In Daniel chapter 2, in the vision of the kingdoms of the earth that are going to follow each other, the last kingdom, the kingdom of God, is portrayed as what? A mountain that crushes the other kingdoms and grows large in the earth. And so we have the picture is perfect. It's a picture of the returned, glorified Jesus Christ establishing his kingdom and those who are in it. And so in reality, verse 28 of chapter 16 has been fulfilled. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. They are seeing it. It is a preview. It is a picture. What a wonderful portrait of the coming of Christ. And I guess for us, the application is this. This is a revelation of the course of this age and how it will conclude. How then should we live? So often, we live like we're walking in our sleep, don't we? We forget the realities. The reality is that this is just the foyer of eternity that we're in now. God has given us each a period of time to live, and for those that he's given his grace to come to know Christ, a time to glorify this coming King. Glorify him now by our lives. And so to ignore the season of our lives that we have here, right now, and its relationship to eternity is foolish beyond comparison. And so we need to serve the King of Kings. Sometimes we are what I call theoretical Christians, but practical atheists. You know, we say the right things, we believe them, and yet we don't seem to practice what we believe. This is where the age is headed. We are going to be there. When you look in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, Gil presented the wonderful picture of the worship of heaven. You were in that passage. I mean, it's future passage, but you're in it if you're a believer in Christ. These things are coming, and so now is the time to live for our Lord. Now is the time to glorify him. Prepare our lives for the coming kingdom. Fantastic passage, the Transfiguration. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for your word. How precious it is that we can pore over it and study it. It's a light unto our path in this darkened age. Your word is what brought us to Christ. It's what saved us to believe in it. And Lord, we thank you that we have it now and that it counsels us as to how we should live for you and to glorify you. We're looking forward to the day when we will come with him and return in glory. We don't even have any idea really about what that's going to be like. Just a little bit that you've told us, but we know it must be wonderful. When Paul died and was in heaven for a short period of time and then came back, he said he didn't know whether to depart and go again or stay on for ministry. He said to depart was much better. Father, we look forward to those days. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, who made it possible. We pray that you teach us how to live now to glorify you. We ask that in his name. Amen.